Move on, however, it looks like I try and keep it short enough that you'll would want to see me again someday, but I would like to turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. We will look at the chapter, but we will only talk about one or two verses. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the worlds, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels. For he by inheritance hath obtained a more excellent name than they. For which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, I have begotten thee? Or let the angels of God worship him. And there's another verse there, but I'm going to skip that. It says the same thing. When God recognized for the world his son, Jesus Christ. But of the angels, he saith, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But of the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. For the scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. For thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness among all thy companions. For the Lord in the beginning hath laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy fingers, thy hands. They shall wax old, but thou remainest. Thou shalt fold them up as a garment, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? But of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire? Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For the things spoken by the Lord, for the things spoken for us by the Lord are for us and for his forever. And I will stop there because I want to go back to verses 1 and 2. In fact, God is the theme here. A great book, and I'll tell you why I believe it was written. Ken Ham, the CEO of Answers in Genesis, recently put out a book called The Gospel Reset. He's not talking about changing the gospel. He's talking about resetting our methods that we use in preaching the gospel and carrying the gospel out. And so he points out in Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches a message and thousands of Jews were saved there in Jerusalem. Yet in Acts chapter 17, Paul preaches a very similar message in Athens, Greece, and there were very few people that responded, and most of them just said, What is this babbler trying to say? And so we'll move forward so that you won't have to say that about me this morning. But the point is, there was and Ken Ham points this out, there was a difference in worldview. The Jews had, whether they were saved or not, they had a biblical worldview because of their heritage and their culture. But the Greeks had a philosophical worldview. And it did not include the God of Israel. It did not include the God that we know, nor his son. And so Ken Ham goes on to wrap this up by pointing out that there is a difference today in America. There are some churches that are training their young people in biblical worldview, and there are some that are just entertaining. So there's a contrast between discipline and entertaining, or discipleship and entertaining. So the author of Hebrews, I believe, had a similar problem. This was written late in the ministry time of Paul, and I believe Paul wrote it. I know that most of you would probably disagree, but when we get to heaven, I'll tug your shoulder, tap you on the shoulder and say, I told you so. But the fact is, Paul had been all over the known world at that time. He'd planted churches. Sometimes he came back within a year or two and found that they had drifted terribly. In fact, places like Corinth, who the people had did not have a biblical worldview, and he planted a church in the acid soil of a humanistic worldview. And so Paul, or whoever it was that wrote this, wrote a Theology 101, I'd like to call it, telling us how to have a biblical worldview. Now, the word worldview falls in hard times sometimes. We used that at the school a couple years ago, and they thought we were gone heretical. But after we explained what we were talking about, it made sense to them. So we really are interested in knowing God as the Bible presents him. Now, how do you do that? Well, of course, you must spend time in the Word of God. And so that's what we are about. One of the things that Ken Ham points out is that one of the reasons we don't see much revivals in America anymore is because people, even going to Sunday school, have lost their whole sense of biblical worldview because the Sunday schools are wrapped up in entertainment, as are the churches. And we are so pleased to be in a church where we can sing godly music and enjoy the great hymns of the faith. But we have been in many churches where that's not true. I think it's probably illustrated well in a story that I read, and a film was made of this years ago. A Mennonite farmer in Pennsylvania sold everything and went to the mission field, and he was in some jungle village, and I don't remember what country it was in or where it was. But he found that the people had no concept of God, no concept of morality and spirituality. They were worshiping demons, and they were very sadly oppressed people. So he and his wife, as they began to learn the language, began to tell stories to these folks, stories that came from the Bible. So they start back in Genesis and start telling those stories. And as they progressed, they finally came, about a year later, to the story of Jesus. And these folks had gotten interested in the stories, but they really hadn't done much responding. And so when they came to Jesus, suddenly they began to draw some conclusions. They made some connections. And these folks told in the story of Jesus about how he was prophesied, and they'd covered a lot of that material the previous year. And so they came to the story of his birth, that touching, emotional story about the baby Jesus, and the people loved it. And then they told about the strident preacher, Jesus, who walked among his people and cast out demons and was powerful for God, and they loved that. And then they came to the crucifixion, where Jesus was crucified cruelly, tortured to death by the religious leaders of Israel, and they wept. And some were so sad and so discouraged. And then they came to the resurrection, when Jesus rose from the dead and promised that we too who follow him and believe in him will also rise. And suddenly the points were connected for them. And suddenly they began to jump up and down and shout, "Itau, Itau," which meant to them, "Hallelujah, God is real." And so they, as a village, as a tribal people, they accepted Christ as Savior. Why? Because somebody took the time to build a biblical worldview which gave them a platform for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I think that we need it today across America to reestablish that platform. Now, I'm thankful that that's why we're here, because we love seeing the platform strengthened and built. But I really wrote this all up, and then I had to throw most of it away because there was too much, don't have that much time. But let me just give you what I think is my proposition. We need to know God in a real way. We need to really know him. Now, we find a lot of stories about God. We know a lot about God, but we need to know him in a real and a personal way. And so in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we find some clues. In fact, these verses lead us to two great truths about God. Now, inserted in these two truths is a world of more truth. So I won't try and cover that all today, because I wouldn't make it till about 4 o'clock tomorrow afternoon. But I want to take a little time this morning to talk about two things. One, what is God like? And two, what does God like? So that would bring it down to the level, I think, where we live. What is God like? Well, first of all, we find that God is spirit. Remember when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well in John chapter 4? And she wanted to argue religion, say, "You worship in this mountain, we worship in that mountain." And Jesus said, "The day is coming when you'll worship in spirit and truth, for God is spirit." Now, that is one of the many places where we find that God is spirit. What does that mean? Well, that means that he is without body. Spirit is not restricted to time and space. It's hard for us to understand this because though we have some spiritual connections, we don't have the ability to step out of this body and go anywhere, at least not live through it. And so he is unhindered in size. God is without limits in size. And so he can freely create this world and all that's in it. In fact, I was at Answers in Genesis and saw in their planetarium the film that extrapolates the picture of our universe out into space and so far out that we can't even see the Milky Way. It's so small when we get way out there. And it's a wonderful film. If you ever get to see it, you'd ought to take the time. But the point is, God did not strain himself to make all that. He spoke it into existence. He is outside of that. He was not in it. He was outside of that, including the time when he made the earth. He simply spoke it into existence, giving us a platform in which we can live, and we'll talk a little bit about that. We can live and move and breathe and worship him and prepare for an eternity with him. And so he's unlimited in power. He threw the stars into space. There are stars out there that are so large that their diameter would be larger than the diameter of our universe that we know from Saturn to Uranus. And so God spoke that into existence. What power? Sometimes you run into a sneering philosopher that says, well, is your God so big enough that he can make a rock but not can't move it? Can he make a rock so big he can't move it? Well, it shows their ignorance when they ask that question. For our God does not have to make a rock. Our God spoke them into existence, and his whole theme is he put what he put out here for us. And so he had power to build the universe and make it so much greater. In fact, there's one of those film pictures shows our sun disk 20 times across the face of one of the larger suns like Betelgeuse. And so God is unlimited by time. He is not restricted to time. In fact, when it says a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, or 1,000 years is as a day, he's not talking about God making a time comparison or ratio. He's just saying that God is not restricted by time. In fact, it's a wonderful thing to realize that when we step out of this life into eternity, we step into a timeless place in God's presence. And Marilyn and I have talked about several times, well, if one of us dies and goes to heaven, the other is going to have to wait around for a long time, perhaps, before we get there. Well, that may be, but the one that's there is going to be instantaneous. We won't be waiting around up there for the other one to come. We'll be with Jesus, and it will happen instantly. For the writer, John, said, when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So when we step into eternity, we step out of this realm of time, space, and matter. And he is unhindered in wisdom. He makes no mistakes. His laws are perfect. He obeys all the laws because they're his and he made them. Now, sometimes we think we can get by with breaking some of the laws. We can't break the laws without consequences because God made them for our benefit. And I think one of the great laws that is a good example of that is the law of gravity. I heard people say, well, if I just said the word, well, people would jump off the roof of this building for me. That's nonsense. That's nonsense. The law of gravity would kill them. And so the law of gravity can be harnessed and used, but God made it, and God made all the laws. He made the moral laws as well. And so he is unequaled in holiness. That means he is separate from all creation. He made it all. He made the worlds, the gigantic planets and stars. He also made the minuscule molecules and atoms and the electron of an atom, which is a piece of energy, and then the core of an atom, the center, the nucleus, which last count I knew was over 30 pieces, and nobody knows for what they are, what they're for. In fact, in Colossians chapter 1, it's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ and his creative genius. It says he is by all things, for all things, and without him, nothing can exist. In other words, if God spoke the word, we would cease to exist. We would no longer exist because we are of material and he is immaterial. And so I believe that what we need to understand that we cannot break his laws, neither the physical nor the moral laws, without serious consequences. And that's really what Satan tried to do when he tempted Jesus. Remember when Jesus went up on the mountain to be tested, and Satan came after he was hungered. He'd been without food for 30 or 40 days. And Satan came and tried to get him to deny himself and to worship Satan. And Jesus would quote scripture, and Satan left defeated. All Satan really wanted to do was get Jesus Christ to disobey one of his own laws, and then he would be less than God. And so we find that he is spirit, and I'll just quickly mention that some of the errors today, some of the New Age errors that have crept in from the Eastern countries in the New Age things are full of error. And they, for example, pantheism, which says God is in everything. That means every molecule, God's in it. Therefore, we are God. Or the panentheism, which says God is in you. What you have to do is meditate yourself in the nonsense, and then you'll understand that you are God. So all that is false, and we need to realize that God is the God of the Bible. And then he is triune. I hope I haven't lost you. If I see you eyes glazing over, I'll realize that I've the babbler has come, you know. But what I really want to see is, and this was important to me for a long time, God is triune. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, Moses wrote under the direction of the Holy Spirit about God. And it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Now, a lot of people will take that and say, see, God is just one. There's not a triunity. There's just one. He is one God. What they don't realize is that in the Hebrew, there is a plural singular. In other words, if you are walking down the road in Israel and you see a wagon load of bananas go by, you'd say, there's a wagon load of bananas. But the Israeli wouldn't say it that way. They would use another adjective speaking of a plurality of a single load of bananas. We have to use the word load. They don't. In other words, what they're saying is God is one, but that word one is echad in the Hebrew, and it speaks of a plurality of the singular personality. And so what that indicates is God is one personality, but there is room for a plurality in the Godhead. And what is that plurality? Well, it is simply this: God is one, but he reveals himself to us in three persons. He's one personality revealing himself in three persons. And those three persons are real persons in that Godhead, but they have a relationship to us. And so there's a clear distinction. In fact, there's God the Father. He's the first beginning or the first cause. And then there's God the Son, the first begotten, which means that he was begotten by the Holy Spirit and Mary, so he is both God and man, and there are some theological words for that, but it's impossible for us to understand it. But Jesus Christ is God, called himself the Son of God. He is man, called himself the Son of Man, and he came to live in our place with us and die for us. And so He is the first begotten. And then the Spirit, which we'd find in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4, is, I call him the first defender. And there are many, many ministries of the Holy Spirit in authenticating and defending the ministry of God's Word. And so those three persons work as a personality for us. And so God is triune. And I realize that it may take you another 60 years to get your mind around that, and I've been at it for about 70 years, and I'm still not sure I understand everything I'm saying. But God is one personality, revealing himself in three distinct persons, and they're all real. Then I want to talk about what he likes. What does God like? And I want to move it on so that I don't too slowly here. First of all, in that verse 1, we read this: God at sundry times and in various manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. What did God do? What's the first thing it says God did? God communicated. God's a great communicator, and that has a lot of implications. That means that He likes to communicate, and He created us, and His plan includes giving us the ability to communicate with Him. And that's not only about prayer, but that's about living a life in His favor. And so He created us for fellowship. And I've struggled with this for many years about why did God bother? You know, He had angels, beautiful, strong, powerful, smart angels, but they did not have something we have. We have free moral agency. We can sin and be forgiven. And that's what grace is all about. But I won't go there just yet. He created us for fellowship so that we could come from the other side, from the enemy's side, and come to Him for salvation and for fellowship, and God could communicate with us. What was the first thing He did after He created Adam and Eve? He met with them in the garden to talk to them every day, give them instructions for the work that He'd given them. And so Adam and Eve and God had sweet fellowship together, and that was His goal. Now somebody said, well, Adam and Eve were walking along one day, and Adam was supposed to name all the animals, and so he said, well, there's a hippopotamus. Well, how do you know that? He said, well, look at the hips on it. It's got to be a hippopotamus. there's a rhinoceros. Well, how do you know that? Well, look at the rhinoceros. Look at the nose on him. That's a rhinoceros for sure. And she said, well, there's a giraffe. He said, why do you say that? She said, it looks more like a giraffe than anything I've ever seen. So I'm sure they had a good time, and God has a great sense of humor, and I think God had a wonderful time with Adam and Eve, and they met together every day. What a model. Meeting together with God every day. It's something we could think about. We won't preach on that this morning, but His plan is to create a race of people with whom He could have fellowship. He had fellowship in that He gave us free agency, knowing that we would sin and violate His laws. We would be lost and lost forever, except He sent a Savior to save us forever. And so in that whole story in Genesis chapter 2, we find how He slew animals, taught Adam and Eve the sacrificial system, taught them about being saved. And I believe Adam and Eve were saved at that time. Now, I won't take a lot of time to go into this, but God created them in His image. And I think that means body, soul, and spirit to us, anyway. But what happened? God said, the day you sin, you'll die. And in the Hebrew it says, dying thou shalt die, which is a superlative, but it has a couple of implications. One is that you will enter the realm of dying. And that's what happened. Adam and Eve, as you and me, were designed to live forever. Our body is made to replace every cell in it every 7 years. And so they were made to live forever, but when they sinned, they entered into the realm of dying. And the death gene kicked in, and scientists are still trying to find the death gene, and they can't find it, but dying. So they began to die. But then it says, thou shalt die. And I believe they died spiritually. That is the ability to communicate with God, to react to God. And God came again. If you look at the stories about God coming, God comes constantly to man to invite him into this fellowship. And God came and saved them. And it's such an indication of that is that Eve spoke like a saved woman in chapter 4 when the first baby was born. She was dead wrong about her conclusion, but she said, I have begotten a man, even Yahweh. I think she was looking back to the promise of Genesis 3:15, and God said, I'll send a man to save the race, and that man was Jesus, but she thought Cain was Jesus, and how wrong she was, but she was indicating that she understood God's plan. Now, so God's plan is to create us for fellowship, give us a place in which we can live and breathe and act and prepare for an eternity with Him. And I think that time is incredibly short. But then His grace. Let's talk about His grace. Because in His grace, the unworthy are saved. Not one of us here is worthy of His salvation. Not one of us can say, I have lived a perfect life. I wish I could say that, but I haven't. I've got a bad trail behind me. And I remember going to God many times and saying, oh, God, this is awful. I'm terrible. And sometimes saying, I must not be saved. and yet God reinforces that grace that He by which He saved me, and that grace is found in Genesis chapter 2 for the first place. And then remember the day Jesus was in the temple with the disciples, and He saw a couple guys come in. One was a Pharisee, wealthy, prosperous, upright, and He said, "Oh God, I'm so glad I'm not like these other people. What a bunch, look at them." And then they saw a man come in and kneel over by the wall and put his face to the floor, and he said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said, "Let me tell you which one of those guys is saved. Would you believe? It was the guy that admitted that he's a sinner." And God said, Jesus said, "I didn't come to save the righteous. I came to save sinners." And every one of us who are saved have come to that point where we realize we're not worth keeping. We're not worth saving. We're like the guy that went fishing, or like the fish that got caught, and the fisherman looked at it and threw it back and said, "It's not worth keeping." And so, but God didn't do that. His grace provides for us the salvation. And then His glory. I want to talk just briefly about His glory. God longs to reveal His glory. What does glory mean? Well, we think it means brightness or greatness. It's more than a blinding brightness. In fact, Revelation 1 and Revelation 21 speak of the glory of God, and there's a brilliance and a wonderful view of who God is and what He is. But it's more than that. And it's more than a blinding brightness. It's more than a beauty. It is a acknowledgement of His people that He is supreme and sovereign and wonderful and gracious. And so He longs to reveal His glory. And it is more than a blinding brightness. The Jews believed that no man could look upon God and live. And that's probably true from their perspective. Interestingly, when Jesus was here and He was talking to disciples one day, Philip said, "Well, Jesus, just show us God, and that'll be good enough for us." And He said, "Philip, I've been this long with you, and you've not seen God. He that has seen me has seen God." And so God has a glory that is beyond our understanding. But the Hubble telescope will reach out into space and show us beautiful, beautiful nebulae, wonderful colors, and huge planets and stars. And Kent Hovind, who has a creation ministry, was in our church one time, and he said, "I believe that God has a glory that we've never thought of, and that is, if you look at the light spectrum, we see only in a very narrow piece of the light spectrum, and we see from about infrared to about purple, and both directions from that is another multitude of light spectrum." He said, "I believe when we are with God, we will be able to see all the whole spectrum of light." And can you imagine what that would be like? I mean, you've got a box of colors in your bedroom, or your, maybe at the best it's this thick. Can you imagine a box of colors where there were a million different light colors? I'm looking forward to that, because I broke my colors a long time ago and I need some good new ones. But so He points it out, and then He points out that the same is true in hearing, that our sense of sound comes from a very narrow range of the sound spectrum. I may be using the wrong word there, but can you imagine we get to heaven, and the first thing they do, the choir meets, and somebody gets up, John or somebody gets up to lead the choir, and he says, "Now, those of you that were here yesterday, you know what we're going to sing. We're going to sing about the glory of God, and you know that because you heard it yesterday, so you already know it." But he said, "Those of you that were not here yesterday, there's a hymnal, and this hymn is about 33,852 on that page there." You say, "Well, why so many?" Because there is no end to the glory of God and the music that can be produced. I've often thought it'd be wonderful to hear some of our choirs, like I heard this morning, get to heaven and just hear that. Hey, that's just the start. That's just the beginning. The glory of God and the sound and sight and the thousands of notes that we could use to make music and glorify God. So the song leader was probably really enjoying himself. I I had a song there that disappeared for a while, and I had to lead the singing. It got caught in a cantata, in fact. And I had to lead the music, and I'm not that great. In fact, I'm a disaster in the music area. And so I would say, well, it was almost perfect. Let's go over it again. So we'd go over it again and again and again, and we finally got it together. So I had it all figured out so that I would step forward in a certain song, and I would sing a little solo, and they'd do a background. What we forgot was to tell the PA guys the back to turn on the PA, so I sang the solo without amplification. The choir did a great job. Nobody knew what I was doing out there, just babbling. So, but won't it be great when we get to glory and see what God has prepared for us? Imagine the first day. There's no sun. He is the light. There's no time. There's no time. This is endless eternity. There is no sorrow because of His grace. He saved us from our sins. And so I want to go one more little couple things here, then I'll turn this back to Pastor. What should our response be to this? He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Savior. He is my Savior and my God. That's the response that God wants from us. We obey Him today because He has a wonderful tomorrow for us. He describes it many places in Scripture. We serve Him today because He rewards us for yesterday and saves us by His grace. We look forward to an eternity by faith. We can't see it today, but by faith we believe it. And what are we doing with His offer of friendship, fellowship today? I did not get saved to escape hell, but I do escape hell by getting saved. I did not get saved to escape God's wrath, but I will escape His wrath. I did not get saved to be released from sin's bondage, but salvation releases me from sin's bondage. And I am saved because I have just a glimpse of His great plan and the price that He paid that I might be a friend and have fellowship with Almighty God. So have you asked Him to save you? Much of the Bible is involved in invitation. I think of Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, where Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls." What an invitation. Or in Revelation 22, 16 and 17, I don't want to mess this up, but in verse 16, Jesus said, "I have sent mine angels to testify unto these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whoever will, let him take the water of life freely." So there is a feeble attempt here to explain a worldview that some of us have forgotten, some never knew, but all of us need to be reminded. God has a wonderful plan for your life. Shall we pray? Father, thank You for Your word. We've only scratched the surface of a few spots, but we believe as we get to know Your word better and better that we find You're greater and greater and that You bless us. Let us glorify You today. And if there are those here without Jesus Christ, we pray that they'll turn to You today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Crane, for that wonderful message. And it's such an important thought this morning to think about. We don't want to just know about God, but we want to know God. And what a great challenge and what a great reminder of who God is. And I hope you're challenged this week by that message to draw closer to the Lord God of the Bible. I was talking to someone, and they were asking, why do you always say the God of the Bible? And the reason is there's a lot of gods in this world. Only one true God, but